Well, I once knew a pastor who had a lady complain to him that his sermons were too long. She complained to him that he would go long every single Sunday morning, and so she was getting hungry by the end of his sermons. So his response was, "Janet, it's okay. Go ahead, bring your bag of chips, open it up, eat away, but don't let that distract you." Some of you may be looking at Psalm 18 right now and wondering if you should have brought a bag of chips, because it's 50 verses. And at 50 verses, this psalm is longer than five books in the New Testament. The title of the psalm is the second longest one in the whole Psalter. In other words, this is one big psalm. And the question becomes, what's the big deal? Why suddenly, as we're walking through the psalms, we have shorter ones consistently, then suddenly, wham, we're hit with this 50-verse psalm. Why would David make such a big deal to place it here? Well, if you look at the title, we get a hint. David tells us that he addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. This psalm was written at the high point of David's life. It was just after his deliverance from Saul, and it's just before his sin with Bathsheba. And it tells us of his trouble and how it's been resolved. David takes a step back and he looks over his life and he praises the Lord for the way that the Lord delivered him. But there's something even deeper here. It's not just that David's looking back at what the Lord has done at the high point of his life. Notice another hint we get here in the title of the psalm. David says it's to the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. And in the Bible, this exact title in the Old Testament is used to refer to only two men, Moses and Joshua. And even then, Moses and Joshua are not called by this title until the end of their lives when they've passed away. So we read in Deuteronomy 34 that Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. That's when he gets his title. Joshua 24, verse 29. After these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. Now David takes this title as a summary of his own life in the heritage of Moses and Joshua. And he writes this psalm in the form of a chiasm. So I'm just going to pull out my hourglass right now, set it right here. For those of you who have seen this before, you realize that this hourglass illustrates to us what many of the chiastic psalms are like. They're structured so the top mirrors the bottom. And in this psalm, David talks about the Lord's saving way in his life, specifically in terms of how the Lord saved Moses. That's the top half of the hourglass. And then the bottom half of the psalm, David reflects on how the Lord helped him conquer like Joshua. And in the middle of the hourglass, at the very center, the main point he's making is in verse 30. Look at it with me. Verse 30, very simple phrase. This God, His way is perfect. That's the point. So let's notice how this works out by noticing at the beginning of this psalm that David praises the Lord for His saving way. Notice how he opens in verse 1. He says, "I love You, O Lord, my strength." And these words teach us to acknowledge the Lord as our Savior. As David talks about God's saving way, he shows his love for the Lord. And that's the top of the hourglass. If you look at the very bottom of the psalm, look at verse 50. Notice that he concludes with the Lord's love for him. Starts with his love for the Lord and concludes with the Lord's love for him. And he's saying that the Lord is David's strength. He's the one who has saved him. You know, David, in the course of his life, had literally taken refuge in rocks, in fortresses, in strongholds. And yet, behind all of these real physical places, the Lord Himself was actually protecting David. Most of the terms in verse 2 we easily understand, but the horn of my salvation may not be as clear. A horn was a symbol of power and a symbol of strength. And so David heaps up his loving praise to the Lord who saved him in verse 2. He says, "The Lord is my rock, and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. The Lord saved him. And he tells us practically what that looked like in verse 3. He says, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. David uses the titles Lord and God multiple times in the psalm to emphasize the Lord's saving work was personal for David, but as his God, it was also powerful. David knows that his God is mighty to save, and yet he needed a personal savior from his enemy. Notice the enemy that he needed saved from in verses 4 to 5. He says, the cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. This entire psalm is one large chiasm, but within it there are smaller chiasms. I like to call them sandwiches. This isn't a very appealing sandwich, though. It's a sandwich of death. Notice that the outside verses, in the first phrase in verse 4, talks about the cords of death encompassing him. And then the end of verse 5, he says, the snares of death confronted me. And in between those two lines of death, there's a personification of death. He says the torrents of destruction, which is literally the word Belial, it's a name, it assailed me. And the cords of Sheol, which refers often to the grave, entangled him. David is simply saying he has been attacked by death. Death attacked him. That's his enemy. But he had a personal and powerful Savior. So he concludes in verse 6. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice. And my cry to him reached his ears. David knew that the only one who could save him was the Lord. And the Lord did just that. He saved him. But it wasn't just David who the Lord had saved. David was in the long line of people whom the Lord had worked for. And we talked about this already. He talks about the life of Moses. He teaches us to consider our place in the Lord's saving way. Because the terms that David describes his salvation now that we get into are so staggering and vivid, you have to ask yourself the question, when did this happen in David's life? You read through the narrative and you don't see hailstones and fire. What's he talking about? Well, David's comparing his salvation to the salvation of Moses and Israel. God brought them out in the Exodus and then met with them on Mount Sinai. And so David addresses the words of his song to the Lord like Moses did. We read the song of Moses this morning. So before we read these verses, let's just remind ourselves of what it looked like on Mount Sinai. I want you to see how this works together. We're told on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And now here in Psalm 18, David describes his salvation like the Lord descending on Mount Sinai. Notice this gathering storm that grows with intensity in verse 7. Psalm 18, verse 7. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. The Lord is not distant in this storm. Instead, he bows the heavens and comes down on a chariot that is ridden along by angels, cherubs, to show that he is David's personal savior. So verse 9 continues. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on the cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. So God's judgment is building and building until suddenly the storm breaks out. In verse 11, he made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. Here we see the Exodus where they crossed across the Red Sea and God divided the waters. And the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. And as Moses was drawn out of troubled waters as a little baby, then later crossed the Red Sea, so David says in verse 16, he sent from on high, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. And just like the Lord took Israel from a tight spot being backed up against the Red Sea and led them to a broad place in the wilderness, so David says in verse 19, he brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. I mean, even after David was hounded by Saul, Saul's family, his house, fiercely battled against David for the throne, and the Lord delivered him from his enemies. He brings him to a broad place. He did this because he delighted in David. The Lord had set his love on his servant David. He had made his covenant with his servant David and made him the anointed king of Israel. And this is how David describes his salvation. You see, David didn't think of his salvation in some isolated way. He describes this as a part of a bigger story. And you and I are also a part of a bigger story. Our life is not an isolated incident. We tend to think that way. You live your life, I live mine, I've got my story, you've got yours. But we still find evidence in our society that people still recognize there's a story that's bigger than our own. If you were to go to Princeton Cemetery in Princeton, New Jersey, you would see several gravestones of notable individuals there. You'd find former U.S. President Grover Cleveland or Revolutionary War figures like John Witherspoon or Aaron Burr. You'd find the perhaps greatest theologian of the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards, buried there. Princeton Cemetery teaches Americans that they are a part of a bigger story, something that transcends themselves. They stand on the shoulders of giants. And you and I serve a God who parted the Red Sea for his people Israel. You and I serve a God who descended on a mountain in a fiery cloud to establish a covenant with his people and deliver them his law. We serve a God who raised a shepherd boy and made him into a mighty king. So consider your place. Praise the Lord that he's included you in his plan, and he's the same God that you serve as these men served. He's mighty to save, and his ways are perfect. He knows what he's doing. The top of our hourglass in this psalm is shaped to show us the Lord's saving way in the life of David, just like he saved Moses. And it funnels us down so that we take encouragement from the story and realize that God works that way with all of his people. And so David's going to make his main point now. He's going to tell us that we should praise the Lord for his perfect way in our lives. Notice he does this first by telling us to follow his dependable way. I mean, David knew he could depend on what the Lord told him to do. He had God's law, and if he followed God's law, he would be safe. So notice verse 20, how he develops this idea. He says, "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me." And we learn in Psalms 5 and Psalm 17 that David's not talking about absolute perfection here. He's saying that he was innocent when it came to Saul attacking him. He did not put out his hand and touch the Lord's anointed. Rather, he obeyed God's law and trusted in the Lord. So he describes his obedience in verse 21. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. David guarded his motives, his speech, and his actions. And so he concludes with us in verse 22, all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. Those two words, rules and statutes, are technical words that refer to the law of God, the Torah. It was David's Bible. And David's saying he's been faithful to the covenant he made with God. He followed God's word. So if he follows what God says, he won't stumble. He can trust in the Lord's dependable way. He can trust in the Lord's law. And as we read through this, we find another sandwich, another chiasm. David started out describing his reward, and then he described his obedience, and he said all of that was based on God's law. Reward, obedience, law. Now watch, it's going to go from law to obedience to reward. Verse 22, he says, for all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. There's the law. Notice his obedience in verse 23. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from my guilt. Then he concludes in verse 24, the reward. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. You know, if you were to go on the Swamp Rabbit Trail, get on there somewhere in downtown Greenville, ride your bike or start running, eventually you'd get to the campus of Furman. There's a beautiful lake there, right, with a bell tower. And you can walk around it, enjoy the view, see the turtles in the lake, the swans, all the beauty that the Swamp Rabbit Trail affords. And then you could get back on the trail and ride a little bit farther down towards Traveler's Rest. And then when you get off there, you could stop at the cafe at Williams Hardware and enjoy some good food. There's lots of benefits along the trail, but you have to get on the trail. I didn't make Williams Hardware appear there. I didn't put the lake there. All of those rewards simply came from me following the path that had been laid out. Someone else did that for me. So David's not taking credit here, bragging of his righteousness. He's saying, I followed God's path, and look where it led me. His way is perfect. He has a perfect path when you follow his word and obey what he does. So David praises the Lord for his dependable way. Second, he acknowledges that the Lord's way is just. It's not just dependable as you fall along the path. It's just. I mean, think about David's life. Through the course of his life, he had observed how Saul had treated him. And then he had seen what God had done. And he knew from experience that God was just. God would deal with problems. Notice the justice for the righteous that he describes in verse 25. He says, with the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. That's how the Lord treats those who are faithful to his covenant. That's how the Lord treats those who are righteous and follow after his law. But now he's going to draw out the contrast. Let's talk about Saul. Verse 26 ends this way. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. That word tortuous actually has the idea of being crooked or deceptive. So it raises this question. Is this verse describing sin to God? Well, notice even in the translation we get a hint. It says, you make yourself seem tortuous, which indicates the problem is with the crooked person. The problem is not with God. We've seen in the Psalms multiple times that God brings on the wicked what they intended to bring on someone else. It's a principle of just retribution. And so when the Lord becomes your enemy, it's a terrifying prospect. We get a good illustration in the life of Saul. I mean, Saul wanted to trap and destroy David, but by the end of his life, Saul himself is trapped. He's looking for help, but he can't go to the Lord, so he breaks his own rule and goes to a witch, a medium, an Endor, and tries to meet with Samuel to get some kind of direction. So notice the story. It says, then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Speaking to the deceased spirit of Samuel? Saul answered, I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me. And God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do. And Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. I mean, what a pitiful state for Saul. He had disobeyed the Lord. He had refused to repent and turn. And so here he finds himself with the Lord as a tortuous enemy to him. And the Lord was right and just for judging Saul that way. David mentions the way of the wicked, Saul, to contrast the perfect way of the Lord. So notice now he's going to show the benefits, his laser beam focused on what the Lord has done for him in contrast to Saul. Verse 27, three times he says, for you, for you, for you, all the way down to verse 29. And that first for you teaches us that the humble people know they need the Lord. David's humble, verse 27, for you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down, contrast between David and Saul. The second for you shows David's need for guidance. So verse 28 says, for you, it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. And then the third for you shows David's need for strength. So he says in verse 29, for by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. So David's trusting in the Lord's way. In contrast to the wicked, both his strength, his guidance, all of it comes from the Lord. And he's been funneling us down. He's been narrowing us to the main point. And now he's going to drive it home. Here's the main point that we should proclaim his perfect way. Read verse 30 with me. This God, his way is perfect. David trusted in the Lord, and look where the Lord led him. So he can speak from experience. He says that all who take refuge in him, he is a shield for. David's quoting Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, David had told us to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So the story of Moses and his salvation has become the story of David and his salvation, and it can become your story too. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. David's already quoted the song of Moses in Psalm 17. Now he's going to quote it again, what we read this morning in our scripture reading. Notice, he says, the Lord is the only one whose way is perfect. Verse 31, for who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? In Moses' song, this is what Moses had said. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. You see, when we proclaim the Lord's perfect way, we're also proclaiming the Lord's exclusive way. There's no one else who can guide you like this. There is no other relationship. There's no other institution. There's no other experience. There's no other idol that you've raised up in your life that can lead you in the perfect way. It's only the Lord. So David concludes in verse 32, the God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. And that word blameless, it's the same word as perfect in verse 30. God's way is perfect, so David's way is perfect. Do you believe, verse 30, this God, His way is perfect? You know, some of us don't have the benefit, like David has, of stepping back and looking over his life. Lord willing, you have a lot of years in front of you. You don't understand everything that God's doing and the ins and outs of your life, and you're confused. You might like this to be true, but it simply doesn't feel like the Lord's way is perfect. You can't see it at all. When Emily and I were in birthing class, just before Evelyn came, we went to this class together and learned all the things you're supposed to know about being prepared for a child to come. And it's a long process, and you have several weeks of several hour long classes, and you learn all these techniques and talk about all this strange stuff. And then finally, the time comes when the baby is ready to be born. And what I learned from birthing class is, after all of that hard work, you really should only write down a few things, maybe three or four key pointers to remember in the process of having a baby. So I had my short list, okay? Three or four things that I did not want to forget. I'm not going to share all those right now, but I had my short list. Because in the midst of the chaos and the craziness and everything that's going on, sometimes you just need a handle you can grab onto. And for some of you, all of Psalm 18 is helpful and beneficial, but there's so much chaos going on right now, you simply need to remember verse 30, that phrase here. This God, His way is perfect. That's all you need. You need to believe it with all of your heart. You need to trust in Him. And someday, at some point, you'll have the time and the space and the clarity to step back like David does here and reflect and affirm that what you believed was true. But right now, you just need that. Some of you are looking back over your life. You have the benefit of seeing how the Lord's way is perfect. So what are you going to do now that you know that? How are you going to prepare the next generation by telling them your story? We've seen Moses' story. We've seen David's story. What's your story? Who needs it? How can you encourage others by praising the Lord for His perfect way? Because I'm sure there's someone in this room who needs it. Don't miss the opportunity. David praised the Lord for His saving way, comparing his life to the life of Moses. Then he came down to the center and just drove the point home. This God, His way is perfect. And now he's going to funnel out and drive that same point home by focusing on the Lord's conquering way in David's life. Like the Lord conquered through Joshua, the Lord also conquered through David. So David teaches us to consider our place in the Lord's conquering way. Notice verses 33 and 34. He said, He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. David's probably referring here to a wooden bow that was strengthened with bronze reinforcement, but the message is clear. The Lord's empowering David physically. He continues to describe His empowerment with warlike terms in verse 35. He says, You have given me the shield of Your salvation, and Your right hand supported me. But then there's a reason at the end of this verse that gives us pause. He says, Your gentleness made me great. I mean, David highlights the Lord's tender care for him in a place we would least expect it, in the context of war. The Lord gently led David like a shepherd. So he concludes in verse 36, You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. Back in verse 19, we saw how David proclaimed that the Lord had brought him like Moses to a broad place across the Red Sea. Now he's saying, like Joshua and his conquest when he had the promised land, he was now at a broad place where his steps did not slip. You know, it's almost as if David wants us to stop and view this landscape that God has given him, his perfect way, even in the context of war, and reflect on how gentle the Lord is. Notice the contrast. Some of you kids are taking music lessons right now. Then you have a teacher who gave you a book, and the book usually says something on it, like beginner or intermediate or advanced. And how would you have liked it if you sat down with your first music lesson with your teacher and they give you a book that says advanced and say, learn the first song by next week? Wham! That's not gentle, is it? No, a good teacher brings us step by step through the trials and in progress so that we grow and mature in our lives. And what David is saying is that the Lord has gently brought him step by step. As he looks back over his life, he can see how God was preparing him and gently bringing him through one test of faith to the next. And after briefly noting the Lord's gentleness in the context of war, David now swiftly describes his victories as if we're there with him in the battle. Notice it in verse 37, as the Lord conquers with David, he says, I pursued my enemies and overtook them and did not turn back until they were consumed. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, and those who hated me I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. And we've already seen how David's enemies, like Saul, had made themselves enemies of the Lord by attacking David. So there's no recourse for them. They fall by their own strength because they battled in their own strength. And because of their pride, David concludes that they're worthless, like chaff or mud in the streets. So he says in verse 42, I beat them fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like the mire of the streets. You see, David believed that the Lord conquered for him, just like the Lord had conquered for Joshua. He believed that God had given him the kingdom, just like God had given Joshua the promised land. It wasn't David's goodness that accomplished this. It was the Lord's. So he says in verse 43, notice the focus on the Lord in this conquering. You delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. It's like he's marveling at what God has done. You know, in Australia, they have a phrase, cut down the tall poppy. It's really a value in their society that people not elevate themselves above others and make themselves more important or more prominent. So they view it as a responsibility to cut down the tall poppy if someone elevates themselves. Here we're told that the Lord had cut down the tall poppies and placed them under David. So he concludes in verse 45, foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. So David compares his conquering life like that of Joshua, just like as he did Moses, and reminds us once again, our lives are part of a bigger story. You play a part in a plan that God has not just for your life, but for the lives of many people, many Christians, through many generations, in his purposes for the church. And because God has woven everything together so beautifully, because his way is perfect, David ends this psalm with a doxology of praise. He praises the Lord for his conquering love. His conquering love. At the beginning, we were told that David's enemy was death at the top of the hourglass. Now notice how he parallels it at the bottom by telling us that the Lord lives. Verse 46. The Lord lives. And blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. The reason death cannot threaten David is because David's God is the living God. He's not a dead idol who can't speak. And ultimately, it's this living Lord who conquers his enemies. So he brings it back to God in verses 47 to 48. The God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who rescued me from my enemies. Yes, You exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from the man of violence. And that man of violence was Saul. We talked about how Saul tried to murder David and ruthlessly pursued him and killed other people in that pursuit. But now, as the divinely installed king, David is commissioned to carry out the Lord's vengeance. It says that he was given vengeance in verse 47. Romans 13 reminds us that a ruler is a servant of God. Here, David is the servant of the Lord, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. But notice how David got there. Not by taking matters into his own hands, not by striving in his own strength, but by resting on God, who gave him vengeance. And even that vengeance had a greater purpose. That vengeance led David to conquer his surrounding enemies. There's a point to this process. So he concludes in verse 49 with the nations around him. Notice this. For this I will praise you, O Lord, not just by himself, not just with Israel, among the nations, and sing to your name. Do you like singing in front of people? Some people feel embarrassed or awkward about singing in front of other people. Sure, like you'll belt it out in the shower, but you're not going to sing in front of other people. David says here that this psalm was ultimately intended to be sung for the nations. And Paul picks up on this and tells us that the nations were not just subjected here. That wasn't the final point of the psalm. This psalm was intended for their salvation, just like David. So Romans tells us, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness." There's our next servant who's coming up. "In order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." That's salvation. "As it is written," here's our psalm, "therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name." So Psalm 50 really ends with a forward look. It looks forward to David's offspring, to the future king who would come, the Messiah who would save people from their sins. So verse 50 says, "Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever." David began talking about his love for the Lord, and now he ends by talking about the Lord's love for him, and specifically that love for him is shown in Jesus Christ. It's the Messiah who the Lord was using to conquer people with love. So not only has God brought salvation, great salvation, to his king, he has also brought great salvation now through his king. And if you never placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you never repented of your sins, confessed your need for him, and trusted in Christ, know this today, that the Lord's way is perfect. He has a purpose and a plan for your life that goes far beyond just the scope of what we think of individually. He has a purpose and a plan for the ages, and he wants to save you through his Son, Jesus Christ, and place you on the way of salvation so that you can trust him like David does here. And it's only Jesus who can do that. No one else can save you from your sin. No one else can lead you like a gentle shepherd. It's only Christ. Here's how one commentator put it. He said, "As with Psalms 15, 16, and 17, if we put the words of Psalm 18 on the lips of Jesus, the meaning only grows in depth and power." Think about it. Jesus defeated David's enemy, death. Real earthquakes accompanied the death and resurrection of Jesus. And the new exodus of salvation was fulfilled in Jesus at the cross. And now we're told that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord when he comes to conquer. He will return and rule and reign. And with that, the sand settles at the bottom of our hourglass. I didn't preach for an hour, so my sand hasn't settled. But the sand has settled in the psalm. And we're convinced by David's beautiful song that this God, his way is perfect from start to finish, in his saving way like Moses, in his conquering ways like Joshua. David could say God's way was perfect. And the question pressed upon us is, can I? Can you? Do you really believe that what God is working in your life is working out for good? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ to save you not only from sin, but also to continue saving you along this path of life as he leads you? This is what the Lord wants us all to confess this morning. This God, his way is perfect. I pray we will all do that.